Genesis chapter 7, if you can find that in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, in the back of the pew in front of you, you should be able to find one there. And if you don't have a Bible to call your own, please carry that one off with you today. We have plenty of around here. We'll stop that up in the week ahead. Please carry one with you. Exodus chapter 5 and Exodus chapter 7. And welcome in. You are walking into a conversation that's been going on for a few weeks now, so let me get you caught up for what we're talking about. When you read the Bible, it doesn't have really tight definitions for everything that we would like. One of those words is salvation. If you want to understand what salvation is, you have to read the stories of the Bible. And this morning, we're continuing with our reading of the story of the book of Exodus, which teaches salvation and it teaches rescue. Welcome in especially to the women of Nashville First, the sisters in the faith that were at the Women in the Word weekend led by Jen Wilkin. It has already been challenged to me. We've heard a lot of good Bible teaching this weekend from Wilkin, so West, you better do your part. So here I am. I come prepared. I'll let God and you be the judge. Moses is gone before Pharaoh. Pharaoh has asked a question. Now, who is the Lord that I should worship him? And we are about to see God answer the Pharaoh with a series of plagues. Yes, if this is invite weekend and you're coming to church for the very first time, now the guy at the front of the room is talking about plagues. You were promised a tailgate. We do have hot dogs and a chili cook-off to come. But before that, we're going to walk through these plagues together. And I'll just acknowledge a little bit of the tension in the room as soon as this comes up. Maybe for the extraordinarily conservative person, someone hears this and thinks, man, that's what I'm talking about, a God who smites people for doing wrong. And at the same time, I have no doubt in this room, there might be someone of a different understanding or persuasion that when they hear this, they do shrink back with a sense of fear. Oh, great. A God who smites people for doing wrong. This is why I'm not a part of organized religion anymore. And I submit to you that both views are far too thin, and we need to come to terms with the God who's presented here. Would you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Our first portion is going to be the first two verses of Exodus chapter 5. Then we're going to turn the page to Exodus chapter 7, where we'll have verses 14 to 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, and here's our key question for the morning, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now, turn the page with me to chapter 7. This is beginning in verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake.'" I know, long story. We got into that a few weeks ago. Here's verse 16. "Then say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you to say, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says: by this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone.'" Verse 20. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere in Egypt. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water because they could not drink the water of the river. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And thank you. Please be seated. So welcome to the Exodus. You're in the middle of a story that's really getting going now. Pharaoh has asked a question, and God affirms questions. Questions are good things. I encourage you to have your questions about God, to have your wrestlings with God, to bring those before God. You're bound to learn something. Here's the question that Pharaoh asked: Who is the Lord that I should obey him? And God answers. God answers Pharaoh with great power. The plagues aren't random punishments. They are targeted strikes on the Egyptian gods. Everyone loves a good showdown. When we were living in the UK for 5 years planting a church, I mean, I don't know any group of people that loved a good fight night, like more than the British. I mean, the betting shops were kicked off. Not that I would know. I just heard from others as I was walking past, and all kinds of other things stirred up. People love a good showdown. They love a good contest. And what we have in the book of Exodus is a fight night on royal and epic and cosmic proportions. Pharaoh has a question, and God will answer him now. The Nile bled because the Egyptians, they worshipped the Nile. They saw the Nile as a god of sorts. Frogs are going to come up and they're going to swarm across Egypt because the Egyptians, they actually had a frog-headed goddess they would worship of fertility. The sun becomes dark through these plagues because Egypt worshipped Ra, the sun god. And in each of these plagues, it's a sermon. God is being very intentional. You want to know what I'm like? I'm going to take these different gods that you have in your pluralistic culture, and I'm going to show you who I am by plucking up each one of these. He said he would do this. Here's Exodus chapter 6, just one more time. Now you shall see what I will do to the Pharaoh. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But listen to this next part. But by my name, the Lord. Do you see that? Not just on the screens, but in your Bible, the all capitalized L-O-R-D. By my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And God goes on to talk about how he's going to now reveal himself in a fresh way to this group of people. By the way, just a quick aside, the biblical revelation is progressive. You don't get everything you want to know about everything, get every glimpse of the story. We see that God has revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in one way. And now he's about to let out a little more revelation. And Moses and Aaron and everyone through them are going to be the ones to see it. And here's what's going on. When God calls himself the Lord, it is this word right here. It's Jehovah. Jehovah. And the idea that God has is there's going to be no confusion over the gods of Egypt, over Pharaoh himself, and Jehovah. And God's about to reveal who Jehovah is and what Jehovah is capable of. There's two keys to unlocking the 10 plagues. Let me give them both to you. The first is that the plagues unmask Egypt's gods. I've said something of this already. Let me go a little further. Several of the plagues are an attack on Egyptian deities. So Egypt worshiped the Nile, the sun god, and the frog, and all these other things. And God is about to go on a series of strategic, targeted attacks on the different gods that they held up in their hearts. So I want you to try to look through the plagues and try to see God is saying something about how he is unique amongst all the other gods of the world. The second thing we see in these plagues is that they unravel creation's order. They're showing a breakdown of creation order. Scholars have noticed that Exodus chapters 5 through 10 are a reversal of creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. What you see now as Exodus 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 start to unfold, you see an unraveling of creation. Think about it. He turns the Nile to blood. That destroys the natural ecosystem of the Nile. So out of the Nile hop all of the frogs. Then from the frogs, when they start dying, come loads of gnats. And from the gnats come all forms of disease. Here's all 10 plagues together. Let's have a consideration. First, the Nile to blood. This is part of what we've read in Exodus chapter 7. It happens in verses 20 and 21. Of the Nile regional gods, the Egyptians would have worshipped gods like these. Apis, here's one, Isis, Khnum, and Osiris, the gods of the Nile. So these people didn't worship the one true living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They worshipped these other deities. And the Nile, which was Egypt's life source, it turns into the place of death. Fish die, water stinks, and the economy starts to fall apart. What's the point? The so-called river gods are powerless before the God of the Bible. Then there's the frogs. That's chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. There was an Egyptian god called Hekate, the frog-headed goddess of fertility. What a turn on that must have been. Frogs invade every space. They get into every bedroom. They're making their way into ovens. They're in the kneading bowls. Can you imagine trying to cook with frogs everywhere in the house? This would have been a mess. What's the point, though? Well, the point is the symbol of fertility becomes the stench of death when the frogs are piled into a heap and they start to rot. The Egyptian gods can't deliver fertility. Only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only Jehovah can deliver fertility. Then there's the gnats. That's chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. There's an Egyptian god called Set, S-E-T. Can we say it together? Set. The god of the desert. So the dust of the ground becomes gnats. And the first plague of the magicians cannot duplicate this. Even the powers of the day had to admit, here's the thing, Pharaoh, we think this is actually the hand of God. Exodus chapter 8, verse 19. From the gnats, we have flies. Exodus chapter 8, verses 20 and 24. You had it, the fly god. Swarms of flies come in to cover Egypt. But God makes a distinction. There's no flies down in Goshen where the people of God dwell. And for the first time, the people of God become protected from the other plagues. Then with livestock, chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, Hathor, the cow goddess, and Apis, the bull god, cattle collapse in the fields. Egypt's wealth, their food, and their religion are all struck down. Not a single animal belonging to Israel, though, was harmed. Then there's boils. Chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. Sekhmet, Sunu, and Isis, the healing deities of the day. They're rendered worthless when painful boils break out on both people and animals alike. And the great magicians that Pharaoh had in his court, once advisors, now all these magicians, they get sidelined, unable to even stand before Pharaoh because the boils have swept through. I know it's hard to see, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute. The mercy of God is on display in plague 7 with hail. It's almost like God can tell you've kind of gotten the point. You can't even lay down in bed for all the flies, all the gnats, all the frogs, and now all the boils. And you see God practicing mercy, as veiled as it is, in plague 7. Chapter 9, verses 22 to 26. The Egyptian gods of Nut, that's the sky goddess, Osiris, crop fertility, and Set, the storm god. God wages war on all of them next. As thunder, hail, and fire tear down Egypt's crops and trees. You'll remember, the people of God are located in Goshen, and Goshen is spared. Egypt's gods, though, Egypt's gods of sky and storm, God exposes them. They are powerless. If that isn't enough, now locusts come in plague 8. This is chapter 10, verses 12 to 15. Egyptian gods of Nut, Osiris, and Set right here. The locusts come through and devour what little remains. Famine now looms heavy over Egypt as every green thing is stripped away. So darkness comes next, chapter 10, verses 21 and 23. The sun god Ra, and I know we're headed to a tailgate, and not everybody's a Christian in here. The sun god Ra, Amon-Ra St. Brown, right? Detroit Lions, if he's on your fantasy team, right? Amon-Ra, you hear this on the Fantasy Football Cup podcast, tune back in with me. Amon-Ra, Ra, the sun god himself. Pharaoh called himself the sun god of Ra. God causes a thick darkness to fall over the whole land for 3 days. It's so heavy that people can't even move about. Yet every Israelite home had light in it. And Egypt's supreme deity, the Ra, the Pharaoh and the God that Pharaoh represented, is humiliated. And last, and most tragically, and the topic of our considerations next week, the firstborn in every Egyptian home is struck down. Chapter 11, verses 4 through 6. Chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. So Isis, the protector of children back in that day, and Pharaoh, who's worshipped as the divine son, well, judgment now strikes at the heart of Egypt. Every firstborn dies. From Pharaoh's heir to the lowliest slave, and only the blood of the Lamb is able to shield the children of Israel. What are we saying? Friends, each plague is a deliberate confrontation. This is a showdown of cosmic and divine proportions. Egypt says, "These are our gods." Pharaoh says, "Who is your God that I ought to listen to him and do what he says?" And Jehovah stands forward and he says, "I am the Lord, and now you will see." The battle climaxes in the Passover lamb, pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood can cover and deliver all people. Whoever will hide under the blood can be set free. But for today, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. This is where God says, on all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. So who is the Lord that I should obey him? And now we have these 10 acts of divine justice and judgment by God. And you'll remember, onto the oppressors of Israel, where God intends to reveal his name part by part by part. Who is the Lord that I should worship him? God now exposes the false gods of Egypt as false. Each plague corresponding to a particular god that people were prone to hope in instead of the one true living God. And God reveals his name, Jehovah the Lord. Let me show you three things that are true about Jehovah from this passage of Scripture. First, notice this. Jehovah is the only God. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 says, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord." Pharaoh asks a question, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And God responds, not with silence, not with theory, but with action. He topples the gods of Egypt one by one. Can you see the magnitude of the God of the Bible compared to the gods of the day? God is massive. My son Shepherd and I were riding around town yesterday, and from the back seat of the car to the front seat of the car, from an illumined 9-year-old mind to a tired dad up front, asking cosmic questions about how big God is and where God comes from and how is it that God doesn't have a beginning. And I'm like, Shepherd, I know I've read a few books, but I have no idea. And this massive God that was here before anything else was here, just coming through, seeing all of Egypt's little Parthenon of gods, just thumping them over one at a time. He's God of creation. And as much as we believe other narratives and other stories about who actually runs this world and where all of this comes from, this is a text that proves Jehovah, or the Lord in your Bible, the Lord is the only God. The Nile, the lifeblood of Egypt, bled out in front of them. Frogs, which covered the ancient world as symbols of fertility, flooded until people couldn't stand the sight of them. The livestock that was worshipped as divine, they collapsed in the field. The sky god Nut was silenced as hail shattered through the heavens. Ra, the mighty sun god, God just switches him off like a lamp. Pharaoh himself, who claimed to be the son of God, could not save his own son when the hand of the Lord decided to come through. One by one, Egypt's gods failed as God chose himself to be, "I am the only true God." Now, I need to translate this to Nashville, lest somebody's starting to wonder if they just showed up to a history lesson. This lands in this room. Because we may want to laugh at the Egyptians today and say, that is so silly, that is so ridiculous. Who would ever worship a frog for fertility? This is so crazy. Who would ever worship a cow? We're not into frogs, we're not into cows, I guess we're good. G.K. Chesterton once said, but when men stop believing in God, they don't believe in nothing, they'll believe in anything. And I've seen this over in London. I've seen it where the gods were sophistication, progress, and the reinvention of self. And all the other gods are alive and well in Nashville as well today. They hide behind these ideas and these ideologies and these different experiences. You know there's a god of comfort. There's a god of politics on all sides. There's a god of money and there's a god of platform. They just hold up. Hey, you don't have to be weird. We're not into frogs and all of this, we're just into a little comfort. Hide behind me. Come and worship in my temple. Take on my rituals and my routines. And God, if he's really loving, what would he do? Well, he would come along, and I guess if he really loved us and wanted to prove himself and his goodness to us, he would come along and he would pick on these different gods, wouldn't he? There's no power in here. There's no power in there. I'm the only God. And don't we know this? Don't we know the way that comfort evaporates the day suffering shows up? Haven't we seen this? Haven't we felt like politics collapse the moment our candidate loses? Don't we know this? Money never says enough. Now, these zip codes around us, they are full of people wondering how much is enough. They're thinking the next 10,000, the next 100,000, the next million. And here's a hard word. The idols that I am tempted to serve today, the idols that we are tempted to serve today, they will fail us just like all of the Egyptian gods failed. They may not bleed in the streets, but they will collapse in our hearts. And I wonder today if someone shows up here with the emptiness of chasing success but never being satisfied. Maybe it's the exhaustion of keeping up an image. Maybe it's the bitterness of pouring everything into politics. Or it's the anxiety of never having enough. The gods of Egypt, they were in disguise. And here's the good news, friends. God's judgments aren't only destructive, God's judgments are liberating. When he topples the idols in the world and when he topples the idols in our hearts, he's not trying to ruin our life. He is trying to set our lives free. He's showing us who he really is, the only God who can bear the weight of our souls and our worship. Oh, so what good news it is when he comes through and what feels like a storm and it feels like our whole way of relating is coming undone. So Pharaoh's question becomes answered in part. Who is God? Well, Jehovah says this first. I'm the only God. I'm the exclusive God. And then he says, I am the creator God. Jehovah is the God of creation as well, as you see. So the plagues don't just knock over the Egyptians' gods. They unravel the very fabric of the created world as we know it. And we've already spoke of this. Exodus 5 through 10 is an unraveling of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God brought order out of chaos, light out of darkness, life out of dust, beauty out of void. But here, creation starts collapsing into chaos. Just one more time. The Nile bleeds as life dies in the water. Frogs swarm, then rot. Dust turns to gnats swarming in the land. Livestock falls, bodies break out in boils, the sky rains hail, the locusts devour the crops, and then the sun goes black. What's going on there? And what's going on when we don't have a full-blown series of 10 plagues in our lives, but God is hammering at the door of our hearts, trying to get in? What's going on? Dear friends, can you see it? It's as if God is saying, when you defy my word, all of creation starts to ache. Pharaoh's rebellion was against Jehovah, and it didn't lead to a mere political unrest. All of creation started to come apart. And if God wanted to just prove his power to the Pharaoh, you imagine all the comical ways that God could have done it. And he could have showed up through Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron could have walked right in, said, hey, Pharaoh, you're being a bully. Pharaoh, knock it off or else. And then they turn and they point to all these royal court officials and he like just points his staff at them and they all turn to like little cockroaches and then they stomp them out. And then he turns to Pharaoh and said, okay, Pharaoh, straighten up. You're next. I guess he could have done it, but he didn't. I think what God is trying to get across to us is that disobeying God doesn't just break his rules. It starts to break reality because sin is an untying of the good fabric of God's creation. Let me explain a little further. I think this is to say, if you disobey God in your relationship with him, then you'll start to experience a spiritual disintegration, a spiritual unraveling. Bitterness and despair come in. These aren't the ways things were meant to be. But when you turn your back on the God of creation, it's almost like the whole created world starts to become unwound. Disobey God in your relationship with others. You experience a social disintegration. Jealousy, division, and hate come up. Disobey God in your body. You reap a physical disintegration. Addiction and weariness and emptiness can come. Disobey God in society, and what do we see all around? We see injustice, greed, and oppression. The point is that disobeying God tears creation apart. First in small ways, then in massive ways. And some of us don't like this picture of God. We hear this and this feels too exclusive. For some of us, this feels too intrusive. I just direct your attention away from God and over to your doctor. What does your doctor say if your doctor is really interested in your good? You show up at the doctor and you have a conversation that starts to sound like this. Hey, you're getting older. And you're like, thanks so much. Happy to pay for this with a copay, right? And then the doctor starts to move in on you a little more. It's like, hey, getting older, things aren't working like they used to. It'd be good if you would cut back on the cholesterol and if you would kind of log a few miles on the exercise. What do you say to that guy? What do you say to her?
Oh, you're a tyrant. You're trying to ruin my life.
Not at all. The doctor in that moment is trying to give you life. The doctor is trying to prolong your life. The doctor is trying to enrich your days. No one in their right minds accuses her or him of tyranny. As if they're trying to take away your life. No, we see those instructions or prescriptions, or if you won't watch this, the commands of the doctor, they become a medicine for your life. And so it is with our God. God's law, his commands, they're not God going out on a power trip. They're God's prescriptions for flourishing and for shalom. And if we turn our back on them, what we have isn't a greater form of freedom. What we have is an eventual suicide. It's like we chatted just a couple of weeks ago. It's a fish jumping out of water saying, now I'm finally free, only to die within a matter of hours. We see this in our world all around. We see this in our environment where greed can destroy creation. We see this in relationships where sex without covenant creates wounds, not freedom. We see this emotionally where addictions, anxieties, and digital overstimulation form a disintegration of the soul. We see this spiritually when God is displaced, humans collapse under the weight of trying to be gods themselves. It's Dorothy Sayers who once said, sin is a deep interior dislocation of the soul. So God shows up with plagues to be little signposts to say, consider where your sin is taking you. And inviting you to turn away. The third thing we see in this is that Jehovah is the only God who saves. And I know some of you, if you've been staring at that one, particularly puzzled, thinking, I'm hearing nothing but bad news here. I'm not hearing any good news here. How is this true? Friends, I hope you can see the element of the plagues to where they're a veiled mercy from God. You would do well to go read these chapters thoroughly and slowly on your own so you can be convinced of yourself. Let me put forward my understanding for you now. You notice the pattern in the plagues? God keeps pulling his punch. He doesn't follow through like he could. He doesn't drive it all the way home. God could have wiped Egypt off the map in a single stroke, Exodus chapter 9, verse 15. But he doesn't. Instead, God is weirdly sending warnings ahead, pulling his punch back, making distinctions, and restraining judgment. Why? Because God is the only God who saves. He gives a warning. Yeah, go look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 19. He sends word ahead. If he wanted complete devastation, he would not send this, hey, we're about to strike the livestock, so go ahead and bring them in from the field. He makes distinctions. He's going to make it rain on Egypt, but over here in Goshen, Goshen gets spared. Exodus chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. God practices restraint. The hail that falls, Exodus chapter 9, verses 18 and 23, he schedules the hailstorm for at night, when everyone wouldn't have been out and about in town. What is God doing? His purpose in all of this, Exodus chapter 9, verse 16, his purpose is that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Don't you see? God, through plagues of justice and judgment, is trying to win people's souls to him. And even before the death of the firstborn, he provides a clear way of escape by hiding under the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. So this God, Jehovah, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who now shows up for a full-out confrontation with Pharaoh, this God doesn't bludgeon people with reckless wrath. Somehow, in the midst of it, he holds together supreme mercy. Yes, there's judgment, but it's a judgment aimed at salvation. The plagues are a way of saying, can you please see where sin will take you, and can you turn back before it's too late? Or God's way of salvation is through judgment. We don't have enough time this afternoon to look around our own lives and to find those evidences where it might feel like it's all coming undone, but we can find the edges of that to where everything actually isn't as bad as it could be. And maybe, just maybe, God is at work in our lives in powerful, hard to explain ways to somehow save us and even bring us back. John Newton, in that great hymn, he was right to say, "Amazing grace, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The plagues teach us that grace leads to fear, and they reveal the seriousness of sin, but they also reveal the seriousness of fear, who we worship." Begin to conclude here. The deeper connection here isn't the plagues. It's the one that the plagues lead us to. It's Jesus Christ, who stepped in to the full plague of God himself. On this ninth plague, darkness, it points us ahead to that day when at the cross, darkness covered the land at noon. The blood on the doorpost, that points us ahead to Jesus's blood that was spread on the wood of the cross so judgment would pass over. The plagues, they point us forward to the cross. The plagues are a way of saying to you and to me, through great object lessons, consider the path of sin and turn back while there's still time. The hands of the king are healing hands, and thus shall the rightful king be made known. And his wounds, through his wounds, we see a justice and the mercy of God. And some of us still, we bristle at even this, thinking, isn't it arrogant to say that salvation can only be through Jesus Christ? Don't all roads lead to God? But my friend, that was Pharaoh's error. All of these other gods will do, and they won't. If you've broadened the way so in an attempt to make God more loving, you actually make him smaller. And think about it further. If sin isn't deadly serious, then the cross is actually unnecessary. But if sin really does unravel creation, if sin really does damn the soul to hell, then the cross shows us how much God loves us, where he was willing to endure the plagues for us. So, who is the Lord that I should obey him? The plagues have answered. God is the unique and only God that exists. He is the natural God. He is over all creation, and he is the saving God. Only through him can you go free. And God does this by revealing the name Jehovah. Pharaoh asks, "Who is the Lord?" And the Lord answers by attaching his very name to the deepest needs of people. And friend, for whatever you're into, for whatever you're tied up in, for whatever false foreign God has your attention, devotion, and affection, hear the word of the Lord and hear Jehovah, who in him alone can meet your every need. When we're hungry and helpless, God says, "I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the God who provides for my people." When we're broken and sick, he steps forward and calls himself Jehovah Rapha. Jehovah Rapha, the God who can heal. When we feel vulnerable in battle, God steps forward and calls himself Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is my banner, the Lord is my victory. When we feel overwhelmed, anxious, and afraid, he steps forward and calls himself Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is our peace. When we feel lost like sheep, he steps forward and calls himself Jehovah Rohi. The Lord is our shepherd. And when we know the guilt of our sin, he steps forward and calls himself Jehovah Tsedkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And when we feel overwhelmed and abandoned, he calls himself Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. Don't you see it, dear friends? God takes our deepest need and attaches it to his name, and he demonstrates it for us through the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus steps into history and he takes every single need we ever have and he answers it himself. He says, "I am the bread of life." He is Jehovah Jireh feeding the soul. He calls himself, "I am the light of the world." He is Jehovah Shammah lighting up our darkness. He called himself, "I am the good shepherd." He is Jehovah Rohi laying down his life for his sheep.
He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is Jehovah Rapha. He can heal even death itself. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is Jehovah Tsedkenu. He is the one to be made righteousness through. He says, I am the vine. He is Jehovah Shalom, bringing faithfulness and peace to us all through the shed blood of his cross. And as we continue to stare at the Exodus, we'll start to see him more clearly. Next week, as the Passover lamb whose blood shields people from the wrath of the Father, as the rock that struck so water could flow, as the true and better Moses leading a people out of bondage and into freedom. He is the cloud by day. He is the fire by night. He is the presence that will never leave his people. And that one day in Matthew chapter 16, when he gathered up his own disciples in Caesarea Philippi, he turned to them and says, who do you say that I am? Dear friend, in light of this God of the Old Testament and presented to us in the New, who do you say that Jesus is? He wants to be your life. He wants to be your salvation. He is the only safe place of rescue. So come to him, believe on him, and get all the way involved with this church that is trying to make much of him in this city. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess in this moment that you are the Lord. You are the Jehovah. You are the Christ. You are crucified. You are risen. Now you are reigning and soon returning. Father, we pray that your word would lead us to flee the different idols that we hold on to in our hearts. Father, we pray that you would help us to bow down before you in this moment right here in great reverence, worship, and fear. Father, help us to believe in the Lord Jesus and to be saved. Father, we pray that you would prevent us from hardening our hearts like the Pharaoh. Father, prevent us from clinging to gods that don't save. By your great grace, uproot them and cast them away from us. As individuals and as a church, we pray. Dear friend, I beg you, come to Christ, come to freedom, come to life, come now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you're here today and you are far from God, but you're very close to us in this moment, then we invite you to have a conversation with us to learn more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. At the conclusion of our time together this morning, the deacons of this church will be down front. We'd love to start a conversation with you. But now it's a time for us to respond as the people of God. So would you please stand to your feet with me? The word has been read, the gospel has been shared, the Spirit of God is at work in our midst. It's an opportunity for us to respond to however God is leading. You may want to come forward, kneel, and pray. Sit, stand, sing, right wherever you are.